Generally speaking, I think it's safe to say that people do not like change. I think the younger generation deals with change a lot easier and better than older people do, simply because their world is changing all the time. And older generations have not grown up with change being so radical, dramatic, and fast as it has been in the last couple decades. And the older we get, the longer we've been in our routine, the more resistant to change we might be, the less likely then we will change. I'm speaking simply of human nature. We tend to take the path of least resistance, and then the longer we are on that path, the longer we tend to remain on that path. The problem is here, for Christians anyway, that all flies directly in the face of everything that we claim to believe in the gospel itself. Because the New Testament is filled with terms like conversion and repentance and newness of life, renewing of the mind, being transformed, and all these things, all these concepts and all these practices here are defined by and require change. And yet, sometimes we might tend to make superficial or cosmetic modifications, temporary modifications, and think that we've done something great, that we've changed. When the reality is, we're still the same person. We still think the same way. We still react the same way. And we might still be in the same place, so to speak. For example, if you're a habitual liar and you go lying to everyone and then you say, oh, Chad doesn't like lying, so I'm going to stop lying to him, that doesn't really change who you are. It just changed what you did, okay? In other words, it changed an outward behavior toward a certain person, but it didn't change the core person that you are, when in fact, that's going to require something much more radical. Dr. Larry Crabb, in his book, Inside Out, he has said that most of us make it through life by coping, not changing. We rearrange what we do, but the core problems involving who we are remain only partially addressed. I could sum that up by saying we find a way that works for us without necessarily changing to honor God and follow Him. I'm not suggesting for a moment that all Christians do this. Again, I'm describing basic human nature, not every single person. At the same time, my observation over the last several decades has been that Christians sometimes simply do not understand or simply don't make a serious effort to understand the real nature of change as God defines it, rather than as they have chosen to accept it. Again, we tend to make small, minor, often safe changes in our lives or adjustments in our lives, and yet we are defying, in that case, what God is talking about when He talks about change. As I have said before, words have meanings. We can't choose to define God's objective words like conversion, repentance, transformation, renewal. We can't choose to define those with our own subjective definitions. Like, well, this is what conversion means to me, or this is what repentance means to me. With all due respect, it really doesn't matter what it means to you. It matters what it means to God, and it matters how you accept that definition reject then anything else. God's instruction to change is always for the better. He never tells us to change for the worse. It's always to draw closer to God, always with a clear and purposeful objective, always to grow nearer to that objective. So change, as God defines it, always brings us more and more into conformity with Christ, our Master. Isn't that a good thing? In that light, certainly change, as God defines it, is always a positive thing. Another writer says, change starts, precedes, and ends with Jesus. We look to Jesus and away from ourselves. And this accurately, I think, sums up the genuine biblical Christian definition of change. The question is not, is that accurate? The question really is that your definition? Is that your understanding of change? People tend to resist change. And Tom was telling me just before, where are you, Tom? And I think you brought up a good point. Sometimes people resist change, not because of change itself, but because of unfulfilled promises. People, when we rely on other people, you know, we say, hey, you should do this, or hey, we'll do this for you, and then the change doesn't come. But I'm talking about really as we understand change within ourselves. So we can look at change outside of ourselves as involves other people. but really looking inside of ourselves. And that requires looking at one or more simple facts that few Christians might not admit. First of all, is that we have a negative view of change in the first place. I don't think people put it in these words necessarily, but sometimes I do wonder if even Christians think this way. Like, I feel like God doesn't want me to be happy. Anytime I have any happiness in my life, he's always wanting me to change so that I'm no longer happy. You know, I don't know that anyone would characterize it that way, but certainly there is that sentiment in how people act. God just wants me to sabotage my world so I can't do anything that brings me joy. Okay, or that's some kind of understanding like that. Like, well, that's not what God said, and that's not what he does, but that certainly might be what a person believes. Or we do not always believe that we really need to change. Like, is this thing really necessary? Preacher's up there saying, I need to change. I don't feel like I need to change. I think I've changed already, and I'm doing just fine right now. Thank you very much. Or we do not always trust God to see us through that change. Like, is God really going to do what he promises? Okay, I'll do my part based on, you know, my trust in God. We don't always trust God. We're not always certain what actually needs to change. In other words, here's where we use the word and may use it even frequently, but we don't always know where or how to apply the word. In other words, this is where a preacher gets up and says, hey, we need to change. And we're like, yeah, man, we need to change. And we all go home thinking, I don't know what needs to be changed or why or how or when. We just know that change is something that we're supposed to say. Or we're not always certain what we need to become when we change. What is our objective? I know it's God said, theoretically, theologically, but how does that look like in real life? What does that look like to me? Change also threatens who we are presently. I mentioned this last week in our lesson. It challenges our pride, our emotions, and our sense of identity, to which we tend to cling tenaciously, and we don't like giving that up. And change threatens all of that. Change is often hard because it requires things that people don't like time and energy and sacrifice. So whatever time and energy you're putting towards something that you want to do in going away from God, you've got to change that, take away from that in order to put it toward now what moves you toward God or moves forward. So there's a sacrifice that is required. Some people like standing still. They may not say it that way, but it certainly is evident. Here's something to remember. Words can lie. Your heart can lie. Actions never lie. Actions always tell the truth. So we're not just listening to what you're saying. We're not just listening to what your heart claims to believe. We're watching your actions as you should be watching mine, because that doesn't lie. That tells us who we really are. Change is often inconvenient. It is often disruptive and uncomfortable. It interferes with our plans, and especially those plans that really keep us on that path of least resistance. Change is often viewed in negative terms, such as, what do I have to give up, rather than what do I get to gain through this change. Likewise, we might look at change as sorrowful and painful, as opposed to being joyful and liberating. So we might have a very negative view of change in that respect. Like, what am I going to lose in the transaction here? Okay, obviously I'm going to, you know, get stuck here with the deficit, and I don't like that, someone might think. Or we think we did change once when we became a Christian. We were baptized, after all, right? And that was our big change in our life. And now we just want to simply settle down to a quiet, comfortable routine, like going to church where we want, when we want, and how we want. So obviously there's some pockets of resistance, if you will. There are some areas in which we really are kind of holding back, stiff-arming this idea, this wonderful, good, positive idea of change. It sounds good, it talks good, it seems good, but then there might be an inward resistance to all of that. I want to read to you an excerpt from another book. And this is a little bit longer excerpt. It says, those who do not grow also do not change, and vice versa. There are many Christians who have remained the same over periods of time. They have not learned anything new about the Bible. Their prayers are predictable and mechanical. Their level of service has remained unimproved over the years, despite all sorts of opportunities to do more. In contrast, there are other Christians who have grown immensely since their conversion, and they show no signs of slowing down. Their study of the Bible has deepened. Their prayers reflect an increasingly mature perspective. They have developed a lifestyle of service toward others. What is the difference between these two groups of people? It is not what they believe as doctrine, since both read the same gospel. It is not genetics, since one's chemical makeup can neither increase nor prohibit his spiritual development. It is not external circumstances, since these things cannot prevent a person from drawing near to God. Ultimately, the difference comes down to this. It comes down to a desire to change or the lack of that desire. It's really what it comes down to. A person just simply doesn't desire to change. Or maybe he does desire to change and does something about it. Those in the first group, I go on to say here, refuse to let go of where they are. The reason does not matter, since the result is the same. They claim to want to draw near to God, but they are unwilling to move forward. Those in the second group have made change itself a regular and necessary part of their relationship with God. These people also claim to want to draw near to God, but they are doing something about it. So there comes a personal decision, and that's really what we've been talking about here, isn't it? A personal choice, a personal decision to change. Here's something else to consider in light of all of that. There are many, Christians and non-Christians alike, who think that Christ does not really seek to change us. He simply wants to befriend us and to be nice to us. He comes into our life, we might think, like a interior decorator, designer, or something that's going to, you know, put the pictures in a different place and, you know, put the potted plant over here rather than over there and move the chair around and move some furniture around and kind of, you know, get a nicer look to things there. As someone has said, like an ethereal Martha Stewart, you know, let's see how we can spruce up this living room here, that sort of thing. And Jesus just comes into our lives to redecorate for us. But here's a trigger alert. Christ is not simply requesting change in your words or your habits or your methods or even your attendance. He is not trying to spruce up your life. He is not trying to redecorate your day. He is requiring a radical overhaul of your heart. And that is true if you've been a Christian for 5 minutes, 5 years, or 50 years. He is always looking for a radical overhaul of your heart to draw you closer and closer to Him. And what he's saying in so many words through his gospel is, this might hurt a little bit, okay? And I'm saying that kind of facetiously because it really is, it's going to hurt a lot over the course of time. But the fact that we need such an overhaul ought to clue us into how far away we have drifted without even knowing it. We all think that we're really close to God and all we need is just a little bit nudge, you know, then boom, there I am. And Jesus comes along and says some nice words to us and there we go. We're right next to God now. And the reality is we are quite distant from God and we are in desperate need of salvation. Little story here to maybe land the point. Honey and I were on vacation this summer. We were running around on a jet ski on the reservoir near Prineville, if anyone knows where that is. If you don't worry about it. It's not important. So we're out here in this big, huge lake, and there's a spot where we can't ride the jet skis. It's all roped off, or buoyed off, I should say, and there's a place that says no wake zone, and there's people out there, you know, sometimes swimming or doing whatever. Well, we're riding by here on the jet ski and doing whatever we do on jet skis, and we're riding by, and Honey notices there's a guy out there, you know, in the middle of the no wake zone, waving his hand. I saw him, and I thought that he was just simply saying, hey, I'm here, don't run over me, you know, which is pretty typical. Well, we ran by again, and Honey says, he looks kind of desperate. And so we went and pulled up next to him, and it turns out that there was a big floaty thing, some kind of inflatable device that he was on shore, and this thing got into the water, and the wind started taking it away from him and started dragging him out, and he went swimming out after it. Before he knows it, he's out in the middle of this very deep water, and he's very tired, and he's drowning. And so we got next to him, and he holds on to our jet ski, and he's telling us all this, what happened to him, and he just didn't realize how far he had drifted away. He was just out there swimming. He was just out there thinking he was doing a good thing. But he didn't realize the peril that he had put himself in. I think that accurately, although primitively, but accurately conveys the idea of what we're doing. We're pursuing something. We see some ambitious idea, agenda, or plan. We've got something we want to pursue, and so we start pursuing that. And the wind of life or time or whatever else takes that away further, and we keep going out toward it, and before we know it, we're in the middle of deep water. And now we're in deep trouble. Spiritually speaking, that's really what happens to us, is we're pursuing something that we thought was going to bring us, you know, some kind of completion, or we thought we were going to do a good deed, or we thought we were going to fulfill some grandiose plan. The fact is, we're in the process of drowning. And then God comes along and gives us an opportunity to get out of that situation. Don't think for a moment that just because you've been a Christian for a long time that you don't need Christ anymore, or that you don't need what he has to offer, or that, you know, you're buddy-buddy with God and everyone else has the problem. I think we are always, every day, in desperate need of what God has to offer. And that helps us. If we're seeing that, then we recognize, again, Jesus is not trying to be nice to us. He's trying to save us. We didn't go and help that guy just because we were trying to be nice to him. We recognized that he was in peril, and then we were trying to save him. And I think we would have... any one of you, I think, would have done the same thing if you had the opportunity. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he says, he must attend church weekly, take up his Bible and carry it with him to church, and follow after whatever makes him feel spiritual, feel fulfilled, and feel close to God. Because after all, it's all about feelings, and specifically how you feel. Okay, that's really how we would paraphrase this passage in today's terminology, with all the feel-good stuff going on, all the therapeutic, you know, this is what it means to me, as if that even mattered. That's how it would be characterized, but that's not at all what Jesus said. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. What that means in so many words is, instead of choosing yourself all the time, as people tend to do, it means you always choose Christ first. You put Christ first. This is not according to your take on this, but according to what he said, what he taught, what he demonstrated in his own life. It also means that you are willing, because you agree to this, you are willing to make necessary sacrifices for his cause. Not sacrifices of your own determination, how you define them, or me, but the kind that he expects. A sacrifice of your time, your schedule, your comfort zone, your recreational pursuits, even of your own heart, and do so daily, as he himself just said. It also means that you conform to the master, because after all, you are the student in as much as you make yourself a disciple of his. And not because the preacher says so, or because the elders say so, but because the master himself says so. The same one with whom you died in baptism. It is not up to you or to me to define all these things by our standard. We are here to listen to the master. On a related point, it's not uncommon for men, for example, to come up here in their prayers at the table, even in lessons, to talk about gratitude, and we're so thankful for this or that God has done for us, and that there's certainly a place for that as a good thing. It's the way that it ought to be. However, it is impossible to reconcile gratitude to Christ with resistance to change to accommodate his will. It's impossible to bring those two things together. In other words, you cannot put gratitude and resistance in the same picture. They do not belong together. They are incompatible. Those who refuse to conform to Christ are unwilling to show gratitude for all that he has done. They're basically saying, if I could paraphrase it this way, I know you've lived and died for me. You've invited me into eternal fellowship with you. You promised me a spiritual inheritance. I appreciate all that. But I just don't feel like I have to change everything about me just to make you happy, Jesus. You ought to accept me just as I am. And it is true that Christ did take you as you are when you were baptized. It is not true that he meant to keep you there or that you agreed to remain there. So it's just some conditioning of thinking needs to be present here as we talk about this subject of change, what it is, what it isn't, what's expected of us, what's not expected of us. We could go on and on and talk about that. I literally could go on all morning long talking about this, but I'm not going to do that. You're probably grateful for that. But what if we viewed the idea of change as a gift rather than as a loss? What if we looked at change as something to look forward to as opposed to something to resist or fight against? What if we looked at change as an invitation to glory rather than a burden to bear and make us unhappy? What if we just took this subject here and just turned it on its head and looked at it altogether differently? In order to do that, you have to see why change is a gift. And I propose at least these following reasons. There certainly could be more. First of all, God gives you opportunity to change, or opportunity to be changed. We could look at it that way. This is not something you can do on your own. You can change your mind, you can change your behavior, and to some extent you can change your circumstances, but you can't change your soul to draw near to God unless God grants you that opportunity. You can't go up to God and say, I've changed to the point where I am ready now to serve you, if indeed you are outside of Christ, or if indeed you are still unrepenting of sins that he has said need to be dealt with through the blood of Christ. Jesus says in John 6, verse 44, no one can come to me, he says, unless the Father who sent me draws him. Well, that ought to clue you in right there that you can't just walk up to God, so to speak, and tell him that you're ready, that you're fit, that you're prepared to serve, that you're all good. You've band-aged yourself together, duct-taped yourself together, stitched yourself together from all the ruin and all the problems that you've created in your life, and now you're ready to serve him basically on your own terms. You can't do that. You have no right to do that. You have no authority to do that, nor do I. Secondly, you and I have not earned this gift. We do not deserve it. We are not entitled to it. In other words, through the gospel, through the Son of God himself, we are given opportunity that we never had otherwise and are not worthy to receive if not for his love, his mercy, his grace, and his longing to have fellowship with you. This is a really important point here, okay? You need to recognize you don't deserve this. It's a gift. If I could read part of what was already read in John 15, verse 4 and 5. Cliff read the whole section, verse 1 through 11, but I'd like to focus in on verse 4 and 5 of John 15, where Jesus says, abide, or dwell, in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for, and this is the key part that I'm focusing on, apart from me, you can do nothing. That doesn't mean you can't do anything at all. It's in the context. You can do nothing to bear fruit for God, and therefore you can do nothing to save yourself. You can do nothing, I can do nothing, we can do nothing on our own to change. You have to live as though you believe that. You can't change yourself, not by yourself, and that you are absolutely and desperately in need of Christ and what he offers. And apart from him, you can do nothing. Thirdly, you will never be complete without this gift. If you never change or never changed, then you will not be saved. You will not be with God. You will not be with the saints. You will not be in heaven. You will be left on that path that you chose, the wide path of destruction, and you will have no recourse. I'm not saying that you're saved by change by itself. What I'm saying is, what the Bible's teaching is that change is a necessary part of salvation. And if all this is true, then it necessarily implies, and when you and I resist change, the change that God provides for as a gift to us, then we resist God himself. We not only show disregard for the gift, but we also disregard what it took to make that gift possible. And there we come to the sacrifice of God's own Son. So, resisting is not good. Resisting is futile, okay? Resisting is something that is working against you, certainly not working for you. So the question naturally is, why would you and I do that? Well, come back to human nature, but that's not a good enough reason. That's more of an excuse than anything. So your goal must never, consciously or otherwise, be to protect who you are or how you live or your personal convictions. Your goal must always be to draw nearer to God by conforming to His Son, which is exactly what Romans 8:29 says, that those who are predestined by God are those who conform to the Son of God. Well, we are predestined as a group of saved people, and therefore we are obligated by our own admission to conform to Christ. And with that in mind, there's some common worn-out phrases, default beliefs, as I call them, that simply have to go. And I'll put a sampling of these up here for you. First of all, I can't change. Or my problems are simply too difficult for God to change. Translation, I don't really believe in God's power to change me. That's really what that says. Or the common, that's just the way I am, and the phrase, I've always been this way. Translation, I will not change. It's not that I can't, I just have no plans on it. And I'm happy to be where I'm at right now. Thank you very much, okay? Or the popular, I had a bad childhood. I had a traumatic experience in my past, and that's why I can't change. I'll give you the translation for that. I am defined not by who saves me or who gives me living hope, but I am defined by what happened to me or who hurt me. That's how I am defined. That's how you identify me. Oh, he's the guy that got hurt a long time ago, rather than he's a Christian in the body of Christ. I don't have the opportunities others have had. Translation, God has not been fair with me and has withheld from me the privileges that he's given to others, as I've seen it. I don't have the education or intelligence that others have. Translation, discipleship or devotion is defined by my education or intellectual ability. Or the ever popular, my spouse does not cooperate with my desire to change. Translation, my allegiance is determined by someone else. My allegiance to God being determined, that is, by someone else. Or the ever popular, you knew it had to be on this list, right? The trump card of all, you don't understand. You don't understand me. You don't understand my circumstances. You don't understand my situation. What's interesting about that is the idea, the false idea that simply because Chad does not understand you, your circumstance, or your situation, therefore you are exempt from responsibility. Think about that. Because I don't understand your situation, that somehow exempts you. Or because you don't understand my situation, somehow I'm free. I'm absolved from all personal and moral responsibility to God. Because you don't understand. That's just a cop-out, people. That's just a big crutch that people use, and it is used quite frequently. So instead of these tired, knee-jerk, useless default beliefs, what we need to do is think like, well, what we've become, if indeed we are in Christ, we've become a new creature. So we need to adopt and implement what we might call new creature thinking with regard to change, such as, for example, someone saying, I can change and I will change with God's help. Here's a person who fully trusts in God's power, doesn't sit there and stiff-arm God and resist him, but fully trusts in God. Or, I believe Christ can make me useful for his service, despite what has happened to me or anything else. And so you're giving him permission, in essence, to do what he does, to do what needs to be done in your life. Or, forgetting what lies behind, I press forward to the upward call of God. Well, that sounds like it just comes right out of Scripture, doesn't it? Okay, and it actually does come out of Philippians 3, verse 13 and 14. Colossians 3, verse 1 through 3, Paul talks about how we are to set our mind on the things above, not on the things below, but on the things above where Christ is. We need to have our mindset in the right direction in order to do what needs to get done for the Lord. Or we could say, all things are possible to him who believes. Well, this is a direct quote from Jesus himself. He said that in Mark chapter 9, verse 23. All things are possible to him who believes in the need for change and in the one who changes him. I do not need great intelligence. I only need a right heart. And that would be better than saying, well, I'm just, you know, can't do anything because, you know, I don't have the IQ of someone else, or I don't have the college degree that someone else has. And I don't see God anywhere talking about IQs or college degrees in the scriptures. Do you? So what happened there? Well, we chose to limit ourselves when we start talking like that. What if we just simply said, it's not great intelligence I need. I just need a right heart. God has a lot to say about a right heart in scripture. Or, I'm not seeking the approval of others, including our spouses or our friends, but of Christ. You have to choose his approval above anyone else's approval, because that's the only one that matters in the end. You're not going to stand before God in the hereafter and say, well, I know what I did was wrong, but I had a lot of people supporting me, okay? That's just not going to go over very well when you're standing before God. What you want to say is, I have Christ's approval and he speaks for me. And have him be your advocate. And then finally, instead of saying, you don't understand my circumstances, etc., simply someone saying, Christ is not bound by or limited to my circumstances. You're one who trusts in his divine grace. Here's another quote for you that has to do with this. The quote goes like this: of course, not all change is automatically good, positive, or acceptable to God. Change merely for the sake of change means nothing by itself. A mere disruption or reordering of the status quo is not equivalent to making the kind of spiritual, moral, or lifestyle changes that God requires of us or you. Just because a person does something different than what he did before doesn't mean that anything is actually improved. For example, just because a person no longer shoplifts or steals from his neighbor does not mean that now he's walking in the light. Or just because a person stops swearing or lying doesn't mean that he proclaims now the gospel of Christ. Thus, it is important to understand the proper context and objective for which all changes must be made. Any change that leads you away from God or is at the expense of your spiritual well-being must be rejected at once. Instead, you ought to only accept those changes that lead you closer to God and improve your spiritual well-being. God is the one who decides these for you and not you alone. Your responsibility is to listen, to learn, and to obey. So just want to clarify, we're not talking about change just for the sake of change. We're talking about change because of who asked for it, in the right direction, and because of the authority that he provides for us in our life to give us that structure, stability, etc., to move in that direction. Okay, so just something to make sure that we're all on the same page there. So in light of all that, for the genuine Christ follower, change really is a gift. And it is a priceless gift and deserving of our solemn thanks. I do have to warn you, however, that not all gifts look like gifts up front. And this forces us, therefore, to be patient, to wait upon God, and to depend upon him. No doubt you've had something happen to you in your life that you thought was a bad thing, and then it turned out to have a good ending, right? And so that's how gifts come sometimes. They come wrapped in, you know, brown crinkled paper, and you think, well, this isn't worth much. This is a bad deal. But then you open it up later on, and you realize this thing is priceless and precious. So just remember that. Not all gifts look like gifts up front. God does not give us things to deceive us, to trip us up, to make us fall or make us fail or to watch us suffer. He gives us gifts to make us better people, better fit to serve him, and better prepares us for eternal life with him. So instead of resisting God or questioning God or second-guessing the gospel's instruction, instead of doing that, if indeed you have been doing that or are doing that now, remember what you as a Christian committed to and why you committed to it. If you are a Christian, you chose to make Christ your master because you believed in his leadership. Well, if you made that decision once and entrusted your soul to his care, now he says, as your master, as your leader, these are some things I need you to do. you are not in a position now to say, oh, wait a minute now, I didn't agree to all that. Actually, you did. When you made Jesus your master and Lord, you did agree to whatever your master says. You chose that. And now that you've made that commitment, you should not falter and backpedal on that commitment and start second-guessing the one to whom you made that commitment. I want to read a passage here from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35 and following. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 35, where the writer says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Isn't that what we're saying this morning? Don't throw away your confidence. It has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul, God says, has no pleasure in him. But then the writer comes back with an encouraging remark and says, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. I hope that you're in that latter group there, those who do not shrink back, but have faith to the preservation of your own soul. And in order to do that, remember the quote I quoted earlier on in this lesson, we need to look to Jesus and away from ourselves because that's what pleases God. Now, if you're not in Christ, you're not a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, then you're not a follower of Christ, not the way that he needs you to be, if indeed you're old enough and prepared enough to do that. And if you're not a follower of Christ, then you cannot escape the divine condemnation imposed upon you for your sins. It literally takes an act of God to save you. So there's some things that do have to happen in order for this whole subject of change to be applicable to you. You have to be in Christ, but that can all be changed if indeed you're not. All you have to do is surrender to Christ as your Lord and your Savior, as your Master, and follow him as his disciple. You do that visibly historically, if you will, through baptism. That marks the defining point where you left behind the old self and you took upon yourself the challenge to become a new creature in Christ, and God will be with you for the rest of your life as long as you remain faithful to him. What a great plan he has for us. What a great resolve to make. Maybe there's someone here that's ready to do that, or someone here this morning who did that and simply has not followed through and needs to make that right publicly. Perhaps you're that person. If you need to come forward this morning, please respond to the gospel call as we stand and sing the song Richard has selected for us. Let's stand for that.